come to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Sorry, wait, it should be study 7 first. Galatians chapter 3. We turn to Galatians chapter 3 for the first half of this study, or rather for study number 7 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 7. Galatians chapter 3. Reading from verse 7 to 18. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now we come to study number 7 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We come to God's covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract or solemn agreement between two or more persons. In any covenant, there are terms or promises and conditions. So we normally say the terms and conditions. A man and a woman make a covenant with each other when they get married. So marriage is a covenant. Look at it that way. Huh? That's why Christians take marriage seriously. We recognize that marriage is given to us by God. It is for our good, and we treat it as sacred. But look at the unbelievers around us. They take marriage as a convenience, and they look upon it as up to them how they want to keep marriage. That is why divorces are so very common. People find that they cannot get on, or they are unhappy, they want to change partners. They divorce one another. So for Christians, that cannot happen. Although there are some conditions where a divorce is legitimate, but nevertheless, however legitimate, we try not to have a divorce. Sometimes it's unavoidable. Sometimes it should have been carried out, but it is not. But as a general rule, we do not divorce. So we treat it as a covenant. We have taken a vow before God to be bound together as one. Similarly, when we are buying and selling a house buyer and a seller make a covenant when they both sign the sale and purchase agreement. The Bible shows that God often deals with people by covenant. He took the initiative to make a covenant with Adam, promising him eternal life upon the condition that he obeyed God. By his fall, Adam came under the curse of the law. Physical and spiritual death came upon him and the human race which descended from him. There are many possible Bible references, but for each section or paragraph, we have only a few just to show that the teaching is from the Bible. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we are told, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. when the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death came in. They did not immediately die, but God never said that they would immediately die. God just said that they would die, and sure enough, they died. Firstly, spiritual death occurred. Their fellowship with God was cut off, and if not for God's mercy upon Adam and Eve, through the death of Christ, there would be no salvation for Adam and Eve. So if you ask the question, was Adam and Eve saved? I would say yes. How do we know? Because God slaughtered animals and used skin to cover up their nakedness. And animals were therefore sacrificed for the first time. Okay? Then the gospel was pronounced to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And this promise was given to Adam and Eve, not just to their posterity. So Adam and Eve were saved, saved people. Okay? But the point is that spiritual death had occurred, and physical death came into the human race because of that incident, the fall, when Adam, as representative head of the human race, sinned against God. Now, by this fall, Adam came under the curse of the law, which means that he failed to keep the law, and therefore he needed to be condemned. Okay? Physical and spiritual death came upon him and the human race which descended from him. Second paragraph. God mercifully made another covenant with man by which he freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Christ, Jesus Christ. This is known as the covenant of grace. The condition is that they repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone to be saved. The promises are A, that he will give the Holy Spirit to his chosen people to make them willing and able to believe, and B, that those who are saved will be reconciled to him and be able to enjoy all the blessings in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So John 3:16, the well-known verse, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Then, of course, there is also Romans 8, verse 3. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, these words, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So Christ was representing his people, the redeemed people, the elect, and he was condemned on their behalf. Okay, in that way we are saved. So understand this concept of salvation by the covenant of grace. You need to listen carefully, because later on I will explain that there is another view which we don't quite hold to, and the differences are quite subtle, and you therefore have to be very clear. Okay, so we hold to the covenant of grace by which all God's people are saved through the ages, even before the coming of Christ. Okay, so people like Adam and Eve were saved by the covenant of grace. Abraham was saved by the covenant of grace. David, Solomon, people like Ruth. See? So paragraph 3, this covenant is revealed through the gospel, that is the good news of salvation, which is the message that focuses on the person and work of Christ in saving sinners. Now this gospel of good news of salvation is found even in the Old Testament. So for example, in Genesis 3:15, that is often known as the proto-evangel. Evangel means gospel or good news. So proto means the early form, early proclamation of that good news of salvation. Just like there is prototype when you design a car, so it's a new design. Then before you mass produce, you want to make a prototype first. That means you produce a real version. It costs money to produce it,
But you produce a real version, or if you scale it down also, it must be proportionate to the actual one you are going to produce later. But everything must be in proportion. And then you test it. If it works, then you dare to mass produce. Okay? So often people spend time to produce a prototype. So before mass production. So here we have the proto-evangel before the evangel was clearly announced or plainly announced. It was already there. Okay? But as we have noted, it was not announced but demonstrated in the case of Adam when he and Eve were clothed with the skins of animals. That means God was already showing by action that salvation for Adam and Eve would be through sacrifice. So that's why animals were slaughtered, the skin was used on them. But it was not a verbal proclamation, it was demonstrated. But the verbal proclamation was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that's why it's called the proto-evangel. Okay? Now, it was first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed, that is a particular descendant of the woman. This was a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. It was then revealed by the system of animal sacrifices, which pointed to the need for the Savior to lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice for his people. The prophets also spoke of the coming Savior who would die and rise again from the dead, or from death. These various steps continued until the revelation was complete in the New Testament. So, various Bible references. Galatians 3, verse 7 to 9, we have already read in our main reading before the study this evening. But let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We are told there, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." So the gospel is a means of salvation from early times. Okay? So one more passage is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, starting from verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," referring to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deed I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So Christ fulfill what was pointed to by the animal sacrifices. Christ is the ultimate high priest for us. The Old Testament high priest only offered up animal sacrifices year by year to indicate that one day the perfect sacrifice will come. Christ
comes as the high priest, offering not an animal but offering himself. So he is both the offerer and he is the sacrifice. And after he rose, we know that he is our high priest and he is now in heaven interceding for us. Okay, paragraph 4. This covenant rests on another, known as the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant, which was made in eternity between the three persons of the Trinity. The Son agreed, A, to take on human nature without sin by being born of a woman. B, to be born under the law, that is, with the obligation to keep the law of God. And C, to bear the sins of God's chosen people by dying in their place on the cross. So the Son agreed. The Father promised A to strengthen and enable the Son by giving him the Holy Spirit freely and fully, and B, to save the Son from the power of death and exalt him to his right hand in heaven, and C, to give to the Son all his chosen people so that they will be saved and be exalted with Christ throughout eternity. The Holy Spirit agreed with this arrangement and does his work in harmony with the other persons of the Godhead. Often the Holy Spirit's role is not mentioned in the eternal covenant. If you study many books on theology or systematic theology, you discover that the eternal covenant is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. But actually, we can say for completeness that the Holy Spirit was involved, because you can't separate the three persons of the Holy Trinity. There is such a thing as the co-inherence of the Godhead. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, and in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, is in the Son. So there is this co-inherence of the Godhead. But that apart, we must understand that the Spirit never acts contrary to the wish of the Father and the Son. And so, theologically speaking, it is impossible for the Holy Spirit to not to be involved in that agreement. And that is why, for me, I feel that it is only right that we mention that the role of the Holy Spirit in the eternal covenant has often been missed out. We must note that the Holy Spirit was involved in this eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption. That means God, the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, in eternity past. We often say eternity past and eternity future, because from our perspective, there is time. So eternity when? Before creation, we say eternity past. Then in to our future life in heaven, we say eternity future. But rightly speaking, the term eternity means no past and present, okay? But we, from our perspective, we say in eternity past, God, the Trinity, had already made this agreement between themselves to save for himself a people. So references that should be looked at include the following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are told there, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So from the beginning of what? Certainly not beginning of things in this world, beginning from the beginning before all things were created. Okay? Then 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we are told there, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So that is what we mean by the eternal covenant. Okay? Before time began, this agreement was already made within the persons of the Holy Trinity. Okay? Then the Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. We are told in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So this is what we are referring to. And one other passage is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. We are told there, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the blood of the everlasting covenant, there is a covenant that is regarded as everlasting. Okay. So paragraph 5, the covenant of grace, which is revealed progressively until complete in the New Testament, is known as the New Covenant. It contrasts with the Old Covenant kept by the Jews in the days of Moses and all who attempt to be saved by works. So let us look at some references. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7 to verse 13. And it's a rather long passage, but it is worthwhile reading. But if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there is the old covenant and the new covenant being referred to. I'll explain more as we finish referring to the other passages. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are told, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So to believe that he is, often those whose language, English is not our first language, then you think that the sentence is incomplete. He is what? You see? But actually the sentence is complete. He is means he exists. The word is here is used slightly differently. Okay? So you must believe he is. That means you must believe he exists. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then in chapter 13, verse 13 of that same chapter, we are told, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So what these verses are showing is that even in the Old Testament, those who were saved by faith in the coming of Christ, in Christ. You see, in the Christ who was coming. Okay? So they weren't saved by any other method. So there was only one way of salvation in the Old Testament, up to the New Testament, up to the future. Yeah? And similarly, other passages like what are mentioned there, John 8 verse 56, Acts chapter 4 verse 12. So let me just add a little bit of explanation. In a simple study like this, the intention is not to get confused, but to just positively teach the truth. But as we teach the truth, whenever appropriate, we should point out the errors or the differences. And in Christian circles, among Reformed Presbyterians, they have a different view of the covenant. They believe in the eternal covenant or the covenant of redemption, which was made within the Holy Trinity in eternity past. Then this plan unfolds itself in the covenant of grace. But they claim that the covenant of grace is manifested in different ways, in different periods, known as administrations. So in the time of Adam, it was the administration of works. So it's also known as the covenant of works. So Adam had to work, to take care of the garden and obey God. See? Then there is the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. See? Then Abraham with Noah, Noahic covenant, then Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. Then the Davidic covenant. Mosaic covenant, then the Davidic covenant, pointing to the coming of Christ. Okay? So the covenant was like announced and manifested in a different way in each stage of history, although the way of salvation is the same, namely by grace through faith in the coming Savior. You might think that this difference is small, but the particular Baptists of the 17th century did not like this way of putting it. They see things differently. Rather, they would see that the covenant of grace was being revealed all the while in this so-called different periods, different dispensations, different administrations. Now, when we use the word dispensation, we are not in agreement with another group known as the dispensationalists, who believe that God saves his people by different methods in each dispensation. The brethren churches hold to this view, dispensationalism. And many general Baptists today hold to that view, dispensationalism. So we don't believe in dispensationalism. We believe it is quite a serious error, actually. Okay? So dispensationalists believe that in each dispensation, in each period of time, the way of salvation is different. In the time of Abraham, Abraham was saved by believing in the promises of God, which is quite different from salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Okay, we say no. Abraham was saved by faith in the coming Savior. That's why we quoted those verses earlier. Okay, it's the teaching of the scripture. Huh? But they would quote certain other scriptures, like what is found in Romans 4 about Abraham being saved by believing in the promises. But the promises is concerning the coming of Christ. Don't create a different way of salvation, namely that Abraham was saved by believing in the promises of God. But we say he believed in the promises concerning the coming Savior. Therefore, his faith was in the coming Savior. So there's only one way of salvation. So, leaving aside the dispensationalism, or let me add a little bit more so that you're clearer. So in the time of Moses, it was by keeping of the law. So the Jews, if they could keep the law perfectly, they would be saved. Anyone who was saved at that time was saved by keeping the law perfectly. But according to the teaching of the New Testament, it's clear that none has kept the law perfectly. That means in the period of Moses, none was saved. See? Could not be. People like Moses, Joshua, Jacob, Caleb, they were saved by God. They were saved by grace. You see, they didn't fail. See? So the dispensationalists claim that there were these different ways of salvation, so that by the time we come to the sixth dispensation, which is the period of the New Testament, they call it a dispensation of grace. Then people are saved by grace through faith in Christ. See? So their view of the gospel is different for different dispensations. So that's serious error to us. But why don't we cut off the brethren and treat them as heretics? We can't, because they say that we happen to be living in the gospel of grace, in the age of grace, and they preach the gospel today to be saved. So what is past is theoretically wrong to us. You see? You follow? So now you're clear about the dispensationalists. We are now not talking about dispensationalists. We are talking about our brethren, the Reformed Presbyterians. They produce many books, and most of the systematic theology recommended in even Reformed Baptist colleges are from the Presbyterians. And this is where we must understand that there are good things we can draw from them, but we must not accept their infant baptism, which actually rests on their covenant theology. Okay? And we would regard their covenant theology as defective because many assumptions are made. And one reason why we have to reject their covenant theology is they believe that the covenant of grace is displayed in different ways in different periods. But we say, no, it's not a different way. It is rather part of the process of revelation. You see, revelation was progressively being given. So it's there, even in the period of Abraham, salvation is clearly by the grace of God through faith in the coming Savior. So although it was not complete, but it was not as clear as we have it today in the New Testament, nevertheless, it is a gradual revelation of the covenant of grace. It is not a totally different administration. Okay? Similarly, in the period of this Moses, and what happened is that in the giving of the law and the rituals and so on, the covenant of grace was being revealed. And by all these laws and so on, it's being shown that it is not possible for us to be saved by all this. The rituals of cleansing was to show that we are unclean before God and we cannot achieve cleanliness or righteousness by ourselves. And therefore, we need Christ as revealed in the animal sacrifices found in the Mosaic period. See? We look at it like that, that the covenant of grace is being gradually revealed. But our Reformed Presbyterian brethren say the covenant of grace was being administered in a different way in different periods. So you might say that the differences is minor. It's only in terms of the way we express it. But together with their system, they come with assumptions, you see. And they claim that circumcision points to baptism. And since children were circumcised, children of believers were circumcised, children of believers should be baptized, you see. And we say, where does it say? They can't find any passage except Colossians chapter 2. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2, it doesn't say that. It contradicts what they are saying. So Colossians chapter 2 verse 11, it says, "In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." They say, there, you see, circumcision is mentioned together with baptism. Therefore, baptism has replaced circumcision. And since it has replaced circumcision, we must baptize the children of believers just as circumcision was there for the children of believers. Wait a moment, my dear brother. Look carefully. Just because they are mentioned in the same passage doesn't mean that one has replaced the other. Does it say one has replaced the other? See? You're so good at exegesis in other passages on other doctrine, but when it comes to this passage, why be so superficial? You see? So when we look carefully at verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So stop there. What is it saying? It's not referring to literal circumcision. Is referring to the work of the Spirit in regenerating us. It is a circumcision of the heart when we came to faith in Christ. So circumcision in the Old Testament actually is fulfilled by circumcision by the Holy Spirit of our heart. The Holy Spirit circumcised our heart when we come to faith in Christ. So the actual fulfillment is there. And theologically speaking, a type is always fulfilled by an antitype, which is spiritual in nature. You can't have a type being replaced by another type. It must be replaced by an antitype. You see, an antitype is always inner and spiritual and invisible. You see? So if you replace it with baptism, it is another external sign, another ritual. Cannot be. Okay? So the proper understanding of this passage is that circumcision has been fulfilled in regeneration when a person comes to faith in Christ. So you are born again by the Spirit when you come to faith in Christ. That is what circumcision in the Old Testament was pointing to. See? The flesh, you can't change a person by just merely cutting off the flesh. It is the work of the Spirit changing us that will transform us, you see? And that is why elsewhere, where the circumcision of the heart is mentioned, we know that this is a reference to regeneration. Yeah? The Jews talk so much about circumcision of the flesh, but we talk about circumcision of the heart, circumcision not made by the hands of man, but by the Holy Spirit. Then verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him by faith, by the working of God. Now, baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. It is not a fulfillment of circumcision. Rather, it is a sign of what has happened to us spiritually, namely that we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Therefore, we show it by this new sign of the new covenant, namely baptism. Okay? So that is what it says in verse 12. You are buried with him in baptism. So you are showing that you died with Christ, yeah? In which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So what is baptism then? It is a new sign of the new covenant, showing our spiritual union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So don't superficially link baptism with circumcision and claim that they are mentioned in the same passage and assume you draw the conclusion that one has been replaced by the other. But wait, what is actually being said? What is being said is actually different from what they are saying. Okay? So, sometimes we think of all this, it's very saddening that you say we trust people, we respect them highly, and we still do what the works they produce are so very helpful. But remember, they are men in the end. See, in the end they are pressured by their traditions. They have to find a way of explaining why they keep up with infant sprinkling. Why infants and why sprinkle? See, when baptism means to immerse. And we know that when Christ gave the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. A Great Commission to the church. We would expect it to be clear, to be easily understood. It can't be unclear, it can't be ambiguous. So go and make disciples. Is that not clear? It's clear. Then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that is clear. So the first part of the Great Commission is clear. The third part is clear. Don't tell me the second part is not clear. Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. To us it's clear, because in the original Greek, baptizo means immerse them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. See? But our Presbyterian brethren want to make it sound as though it's not clear. You can sprinkle or you can immerse. It's up to you. And then you can have believers being baptized, and then their children must be included. But where does it say the children included? You are reading into it. So you are making so many assumptions. See? Okay, huh? So we want to be clear about this, and I make mention of this so that you know that there is a difference between the covenant theology of the Reformed Baptists compared to the covenant theology of the Presbyterians. There's much, we have much in common. Many things we teach overlap with theirs. Except that along the way you get confused somewhat, you know, and then they make all these assumptions and finally concluded that the children of believers are within the covenant of grace. Okay? Now what is the covenant of grace? It's all those who are chosen by God. So you assume that children of believers are in the covenant of grace, then when they grow up they go astray, they don't come to church anymore. Then what do you say about them? They were once in the covenant of grace, but they are now out of the covenant of grace. You know, if that is your definition of covenant of grace, then it's different from us. See? Okay, huh? So you want to be clear about this. Huh? There are certain things that you must be clear and then make a stand. See? Men are just men. In the end, we come back to the Bible. They would say the same to us in regard to all other matters. When it comes to this matter, let us say, come. You want to say you believe in a verbal inspiration of Scripture, right? That means every word is inspired by God. Yeah? Then you want to
exegete properly, taking the words plainly and in context and comparing scripture with scripture. Okay, let's keep to this rule. Don't make assumptions. You believe in the regulative principle of worship. Whatever is commanded, that we do. Whatever is not commanded, we don't do. We don't believe in the so-called normative principle, which I prefer to call the permissive principle. See? You believe that, don't you? See? But when it comes to baptism, you see, they don't keep to all these reform principles. We can't understand them. See? And yet some of them, they are very good at saying that Baptists are weak in covenant theology. When the 17th century particular Baptists had already worked out a covenant theology that is consistent with their practice. See? So be clear about this, and I mentioned this so for your benefit. So in closing, let us note, we must seek salvation in no other way except in Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Now we come now to Christ the mediator. Let us look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. And I take it up to verse 14. But in many people would want to memorize chapter 1, verse 1 to verse up to verse 18, which was what we taught our children in their growing years, to memorize this passage. So let's read John 1, verse 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we come to this study, Christ the Mediator, study number 8. We have become the enemies of God because of our sin against him. We need a mediator or peacemaker to bring us into a good relationship with God again. The mediator we need must be able to represent the two parties, man and God, well. He must also be able to offer an acceptable payment to God for our offenses against him. God has appointed Jesus Christ as the only mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So, in contrast to using handphones or PDAs or computers where you just type a few keys, you have the passage. All modern equipment has its value, but when it comes to Bible study, it is better to have a hard copy of the Bible so that you turn and you know where it is in your Bible, and you are familiar with it, more familiar with your Bible. So we are told, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why the man Christ Jesus? Because he carries his humanity with him to heaven today. Okay, so he's God and man in one person. Paragraph 2. At the time determined by the triune God in eternity, Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was born to a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, just as has been taught in the scriptures. The eternal Son of God took on real human nature, but without sin, because the power of the Holy Spirit was upon
was working on Mary. So the power of the Holy Spirit protected the Lord Jesus from taking on the sinful nature of Mary. He only took on the human nature from Mary, but without sin. Two perfect and distinct natures were joined together in one person forever. The joining of the divine and the human natures are without conversion, that is, without the changing of one nature into the other, without composition, that is, without the mixing of the two natures together to form a different kind of nature, and without confusion, that is, without the characteristics of one nature being transferred to the other. So they are distinct, yet in one person. Right? Two distinct natures, but you cannot separate them from that one person. It's in one person. So Bible references, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, the well-known passage, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 35, long passage regarding the coming of Christ. The Son of God was going to take on perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus Christ was enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the task of mediator, which the Father had assigned to him perfectly. He kept the law of God perfectly, despite being tempted to sin. So he was tempted, but he never sinned. Okay? There's a distinction between temptation and sin. He was tempted, severely tempted, but he never sinned. Now, this is known as his active obedience. He kept the law of God perfectly on behalf of his people. So he actively obeyed God. He then died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of the sins of his people. Often we say, pay the sins of his people. We understand what you say. But to be more precise, we say we pay for the penalty of sins. Your sins has been committed already. So sins are sins. You don't pay for sins in that sense. Sins require that you be punished. So the punishment is being paid. Like, you see, which is different from sin being paid. But we just say it to cover, we know what we mean. We are paying for our sins. Christ paid for our sins, meaning that he died to bear the penalty, the punishment that our sins deserve. This is known as his passive obedience. Passive means that he just laid down his life to take on the punishment from God on our behalf. On the third day, and note, it is not after 3 days. Many people wrongly say, after 3 days, Christ rose from the dead. It's not after 3 days, it's on the third day. See? Then it's not, on the third day doesn't mean 3 full days. Just as Jonah was in a fish 3 days, we say, Christ wants that as a sign. But Christ makes it plain that that is an indication, a sign. But he's not saying that he must be 3 full days in hell, as it were, on behalf of his people. No, it's on the third day he rose. So when did Christ die? On a Friday. Okay? Friday evening. Then according to the Jewish calendar, the day ends at 6 and begins at 6. It begins at 6 and ends at 6. You see? Then after 6, it was Saturday, okay? The sixth day. Yeah? Then on the early, the first day of the week, he rose. Okay? So on the third day, he rose. So it was 3 days. We say 3 days, like Jonah in the belly of the fish. But it's not after 6 days, that means on the fourth day, then you have difficulty. The Muslims kind of question you. You say after the 3 days he rose. Yeah? So you work it out. Christ didn't die for 3 full days, and then on the fourth day he rose. See? But we never say after 3 days. The Bible never say after 3 days. See? So Christians have to be more precise. So in coming to this series of studies, you little things like that, you are learning, you are noting. Be careful with your words. You see? So it is on the third day that Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. Okay? On the third day, he rose from death with the same body in which he had suffered and went up to heaven to intercede for, that is, to speak on behalf of his people. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So the judgment of the fact that Christ died and rose on the third day is recorded, we all know, and then he will return to judge the world. That is also well known to us. Okay? Paragraph 4. All God's elect, that is those chosen to be saved, are saved by Christ's work as the mediator, regardless of whether they lived before the time he was born or after that. The elect will certainly be saved because the Holy Spirit gives them understanding of the message of salvation in God's word, persuades them to believe and obey, governs their hearts according to the teaching of the word, and preserves them in the faith to the end. So the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our salvation, using the word as the instrument. The word by itself does not save, but the word empowered by the Holy Spirit saves. Okay? Sometimes, again, we are not precise. We say, no, you must hear the word of God. The word of God saves. Actually, the word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's the Holy Spirit who saves. The Holy Spirit is God. He could have saved without the word, without the hearing of God's word. But it is God's chosen method that he wants us to hear. Our mind must be informed. Then he persuades us, our hearts be made willing. Our hearts are persuaded, convinced, and then our will is made willing. So we are not dragged into the kingdom of God kicking. No, it makes us willing to come. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ saves his people not because he foresaw any worthy deed or response of faith in them, but solely by his grace. His grace means the undeserved mercy and favor of God towards those who are unworthy. Okay? So Romans 8, verse 9 to 14. This is a passage, Romans 8, that is well known to many. Eh? Romans 8. And again, for your information, this was a passage that we taught our children to memorize when they were young. So Romans chapter 8, we divided it into 3 sections and helped them to memorize 1 section, then the next section, then the next section. Quite long, but if you memorize Romans 8, you have quite good theology and they will become useful when you serve the Lord. Eh? Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, we come to paragraph 5. As the one and only mediator between God and man, Christ acts as prophet, priest, and king over his people. As prophet, he reveals God and his will to us. So note, he revealed God's will to us, that's true. But wait, he reveals God to us. And he reveals his will to us. Okay? Learn to think theologically. Your words must be precise and accurate and complete. Okay? So Christ revealed God to us. Without knowing Christ, we will not know the true God. People claim to know God, but actually they have only an intellectual knowledge of God. But to know God, to have a living relationship with him, it must be through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ has revealed God to us, and he has revealed his will to us so that we can live to please him. Then as priest, he reconciles us to God and presents us to him as acceptable. As king, he rules over us and preserves us until we arrive safely in heaven. This number and order of offices, namely prophet, priest, and king, is essential to the life of the Christian and the church. This statement is found only in the 1689 Confession of Faith. And in fact, in chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, this is found in paragraph 10 or article 10. Okay? The first sentence, this number and order of the offices of Christ is essential. It's not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Remember, the 1689 Confession of Faith was based on the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith in order to show to the government and the Christians in those days that the particular Baptists were not a cult. They were not a rebellious people. Their doctrine was the same as other Christians. So they borrowed the Presbyterian Confession of Faith of 1646, 1647. Okay? It completed in 1646 plus published in 1647. Okay? So the particular Baptists used the Westminster Confession of Faith but changed those places where they understood differently. For example, baptism, they would change it to teach only believers baptism instead of infant sprinkling. Church government, they would teach independency instead of the synod system of the Presbyterians. Okay? So here and there, they change to suit their beliefs, but otherwise, paragraph for paragraph, chapter for chapter, they follow the Westminster Confession of Faith to show to everyone that they are Orthodox Christians, only they differ on some points. Okay? So there is this statement that is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The particular Baptists seem to have seen the importance of this number and order of Christ's offices, which the pedo-Baptist brethren failed to see. Okay? So why essential to the life of the Christian and the church? Yeah. Because Christ's prophethood corresponds to our mind, Christ's priesthood corresponds to our heart, his kingship corresponds to our will. So when you want to reform a person or a church, you begin with teaching first. The mind must be clear what the Bible teaches. Then you must teach and teach until the heart is convinced. And then when the heart is convinced, then the will act. For example, there was this case of a pastor. He came back from overseas and he wanted to change his own church. So straight away he said, charismatic style, hand raising and clapping should stop. No more drums, see, and we want to have biblical way of worship. His people listened to him at first, out of fear or out of respect. But after some time, they were unhappy, and they rebelled. And the church broke into three. At first, I thought it broke into two. Recently, I discovered that it broke into three. Different groups were formed, you see. Whereas when we look at Spurgeon, when he inherited a church system where he was the pastor and many deacons helping him. So there were no elders. So he taught through the pastoral epistles and the congregation became convinced that there was this class of officers known as elders who helped their fellow elder, the pastor. So the pastor is also an elder, but he's the leading elder. He's helped by other elders who are not pastors. So all pastors are elders, not all elders are pastors. Okay, the pastor is one of the elders, but there are other elders who are not pastors. They help with the pastor who is the leading elder. You see? So the church became convinced. Then they came to the to Spurgeon and say, "Pastor, if this is taught in the Bible, why don't you implement it?" See? So Spurgeon was able to appoint, how many elders do you know? 25. Today, 25 men can easily form a new church, a very strong new church. But Spurgeon needed that number of elders because his church was huge. He was preaching in a time of revival. Okay? There were thousands of people in his church, so he needed these 25 men to help him. So Spurgeon was wise in giving the teaching first until the people were convinced, then their will acted. Okay? So this number and order of the officers of Christ is essential to the life of a Christian and the church. Many Christians and many churches face difficulties because of not appreciating the relevance of the three officers of Christ in that number, in that order. Check out those verses, you discover that Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. Acts 3 verse 22, Hebrews 4 14, Luke chapter 1 verse 31 to 33. Of course we can add other verses. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. So let us conclude. Let us seek peace with God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions?